Then turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, which we're going to read together and consider as we continue our study in the book of Exodus. Rather fitting passage for a baptism, I suppose. Chapter 13 and 14 might be slightly more fitting as the water of baptism is referenced in, or the form references the crossing of the Red Sea in the water, or in its description of baptism. But it's all part of the delivering power of God, and that's what we want to see together this morning. So we'll read together Exodus 12, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You are to celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he's an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony, and when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you." All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. That's for the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are in our lives certain moments that are history-defining. Those sorts of moments that you ask, where were you when? Where were you when JFK was shot? Some of us can answer that question with some graphic memory. Where were you when the Challenger shuttle exploded? Where were you when or on 9/11? These are moments that are not only significant to us, they're significant to our communities, to our world, and they are imprinted upon our hearts and minds in such a way that we recognize there's sort of a before and after moment about these things, that life before these events would never be the same as life after these events, that something had profoundly changed. Maybe it was a loss of innocence. Maybe it was something wonderful, a joy that we experienced. But whatever it was, there is a before and after dynamic to these life-altering moments, world-changing moments. Well, that's precisely what the Israelites experienced in this event of the Exodus that we read about in Exodus chapter 12. Indeed, the Lord made sure that His people understood that when at the very outset of this event, He says to Moses, "Now today is the first day of the year." The Lord said to Moses in this way and to the people of Israel that time itself was shaped by this event, that they were to mark their existence, their beginning, by what happened on this night in Egypt so long ago. That's how radically profound, how remarkably defining this moment is. That's borne out in the rest of Scripture. If you read the rest of Scripture, you come into contact with references to this event repeatedly, not only in the laws and in the ceremonies of the Old Testament covenant, but in the Psalms, in the prophets. If you want to understand the history of God's people, if you want to especially understand the Old Testament people of God, and you want to understand who they were and what it was that they were called to do, how they were to live, you have to deal with Exodus 12, and you have to understand how this event lies at the very heart of God's relationship with His people, how you cannot understand the church in the Old Covenant unless you understand this moment. This is one of those moments. Where were you when? Where life is defined and redefined as a result of what it is that God accomplished. Now, the reading that we just had is one that is lengthy and certainly is detailed. There are many aspects of this story that would undoubtedly pique our interests or capture our attention. Maybe you had that when we were reading through here and you noted, for example, that the lamb that was to be slain could not have a broken bone. Well, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Something that we could tease out, and that would bring us undoubtedly to the very cross of Calvary and to the soldiers who pierced the side of Jesus. Or maybe you read that if you ate leaven, you were to be cut off, excommunicated from the church. And you think to yourself, how can that possibly be? What is the issue with leaven? Why is the Lord so passionate about yeast? There are a number of aspects of this story that are fascinating, interesting, and compelling that we're not going to be able to satisfactorily deal with this morning. There's just too much here. But what we can do is we can see the broad outlines. We can see what it is that the Lord is saying to His people. We can hear the very sound of the gospel as it echoes in those ancient days, even to today, so that we may be encouraged and may be amazed at the God who delivers His people, delivers His son Israel from their slavery. Remembering that this slavery is not political, it's not financial or economic, it is not material, it is a spiritual slavery that the Lord delivers His people from in a most marvelous and wonderful way. The Lord came to defend His people, to defend His children that night, who had been so mistreated by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who had suffered so much at their hands. And this night, then, judgment came to the people of Egypt in a most definitive and profound way. If you haven't been with us over the last number of weeks or months, maybe you find the story of the death of Egypt's firstborns a little graphic, a little difficult, maybe a little dark, especially for a day such as this, where we celebrate the life of two covenant youth. To now have to hear a story about children, undoubtedly children, dying might seem to us too heavy, and it ought to be heavy to us. It ought to be a burden to us to know that the God who reigns in heaven is a God of justice and a God of holiness, and that He will not abide those who rebel against Him, and He will not stand for those who reject His claim upon them. That ought to be a warning to us all. Indeed, throughout this event, the Lord persistently says to Israel that they are to take the lesson of this night seriously. Even as they paint their doorways with blood, even as they don't use any leaven in their home, even as they're told, do not leave your house this night, they are reminded that their God will also destroy them, that they rightly deserve to be destroyed. We sometimes miss that when we think about the Exodus and when we think about salvation generally. We can very easily fall into this thought that it is deserved, that it is owed, that it is somehow our birthright. But we need to see how the Lord speaks to Israel in this event and how the Lord reminds Israel, you too are deserving of this very wrath that I'm about to pour out, because you too are leavened people. Leaven in the Old Testament is a symbol of sin. It becomes that in passages like this and in others where the Lord tells His people that they must have the leaven of sin removed from them. Leaven, of course, is just yeast. It is just the way in which yeast is used to rise the dough for bread making, to expand the dough in order to make it bigger, to make it ready for baking. And that little bit of yeast that is inserted into the dough is so effective and efficient in the way that it breaks down what it breaks down and produces the gas as it does, that whole loaf, no matter almost how big it is, becomes filtered through by the yeast. It's not just one corner, it's just not one part, it's the whole thing. And when the Lord speaks to His people about not eating leaven, when He says you may not have it for 7 days, when He says that you may not have it in your house, that if you eat of it, you will be cut off from your people during that time, He is impressing upon His church again that they are a people in need of redemption, that they are a people who struggle with the effects of sin in their lives, that they in that respect are no different than the world, the Egyptian people among whom they live. that they can't look down their noses at these Egyptians. They cannot look down their noses on anyone, because but for the grace of God, they too would experience the same judgment. It is not for anything that they have done, but it is entirely because of what the Lord has done. And what a thing He has done. What an amazing, awesome, remarkable thing. Take a lamb or a goat. Care for it. They had to keep it with them for a time. And then they were to eat it as a family, leaving none over. If they did have some left over, they had to burn it. And then painting their doorposts with its blood. For the first Israelites who celebrated this Passover, maybe there was some uncertainty, some question, maybe there was some wonder, maybe not. There was in the religions of the ancient world this notion of sacrifice, this notion of giving animals to the gods. That was a common, is still a common thing amongst many of the religions of our world. This idea that you have to give something, you have to propitiate, you have to make happy the god that you're trying to receive blessing from. And so maybe they just thought it was a normal thing. That's what you do. The gods, for some reason or another, are people or are deities that want animal sacrifices. They must have a real passion for animals. But of course, we know, don't we, the glorious good news of the gospel that is being revealed in this very simple and yet profound event, that it is the Lamb that is slain, it is the blood of the Lamb that is slain, that is the covering by which the sins of God's people are atoned for. That in this event, the Lord is giving them a picture of His coming Messiah, His coming Son. That should be something that stuns us. We may wrestle with the judgment of God against His enemies. We may struggle with the fact that the Lord kills the firstborn of not only Pharaoh, but the prisoner in the dungeon, not only of man, but of beasts as well. But before we allow ourselves to become too offended at the righteousness and justice of God, let us stand for a moment at the hill of Golgotha and look up at the Christ who hangs upon that cross, and remember there is the Son of God Himself, sent by His Father for the very purpose of covering us with His blood. That is something that we can so easily take for granted, people of God. We hear it all the time. We're encouraged by it. We just witnessed it again in the water of baptism. The water of baptism, which represents, we'll see that this afternoon, the blood of Jesus Christ. But does that washing of the blood of Jesus Christ amaze us? Does it stun us again that the Lord should say to Chloe and to Jude that they are His and He is theirs, that the washing of Christ's blood is also theirs? Does it stun us to think that God has said the same thing to you and to me in our place if we've received the water of baptism? Do we stand in awe and amazement that God should send His Son to die for such a worm as I? Israel stands here to be delivered from Egypt, but the payment to free them because of their wickedness is the very death of the Lamb who was slain. The death of another is the only way they can be delivered. And a lamb is ultimately not enough. A goat is ultimately not enough. We know that. We know that the blood of bulls and goats can never atone for our sins. For if they could, they'd stop being offered. But they were to be offered year over year. That's also mentioned in this, isn't it? That the Israelites were to celebrate the Passover every year. Itself a reminder that the lamb was not enough, that it was just a placeholder, just a picture. But what a picture it was. A picture of God's deep and profound love for His people, His covenantal faithfulness, so great and sure that He would send His Son in order to keep covenant with His people. That needs to be an encouragement to your heart today. That needs to be something that you sit and think about and rejoice over and worship God for today. That grace is ours, should move us as parents to sit down our children and say, your God is an awesome God, and you need to trust Him. To our young people, to our teenagers who are tempted and tested by this world, we need to say to them, there is nothing better, no one better than this loving God. You need to trust Him. You need to surrender your life to Him. You need to walk in obedience with Him. In our trials and in our tribulations, in our sorrows and in our griefs, in our doubts and uncertainties, we need to stand in awe of this God and know that He is sufficient even for the most weak of us, the most wicked of us. Don Carson has a wonderful story that is worth repeating and has been mentioned before, undoubtedly, because it's such a powerful testimony that ought to encourage all of our hearts. He pictures two Israelites the night of the Passover, standing out in their doors, painting them with the blood using the hyssop. The one saying to the other, do you really think this is going to work? And the other saying, absolutely, God is faithful to His covenant. This is the ancient word of the Lord. He promised it in Genesis 3:15. He testified to it in Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. This is what God has shown to us He will do, and we can rest in the absolute assurance that He will keep His word. To which the first says, yeah, but I'm not sure. I don't know. It doesn't seem possible. How can it be? And then Don Carson, in telling the story, asks this question, which of those two men that night was delivered from the judgment of God? Was it the man with the strong faith and the deep theological understanding with the doctrinal ducks in a row, or was it the weak man that was doubting and uncertain and himself had grave concerns, maybe because of his own shame and guilt? Which of those two men was saved? The answer is both. Both. Because of the blood of the Lamb. It is not our worth. It is not our work. It is not anything that we do. Not as parents, not as spouses, not as individuals, not as church. It is all of God and of His glory. It is all of Christ and of His sacrifice. His blood is enough for all of us here today. And all of us here today need to take that blood to heart. We need to do what the water of baptism calls us to do and believe. We need to again stand and say, my God, how great Thou art. When I think that You sent Your Son that I might escape, then what else can I do but worship? If you want to understand who the Church of Jesus Christ is, if you want to understand what it means to belong to the family of God, then you have to understand this. It is all of His grace, and ours is only of praise. But a praise that we must persist in, that we must demand each succeeding generation join us with. There is in this event a perpetual reminder established by God so that the people of God would never lose sight of who they were and what it is that they had received on this night. That of course, is always a challenge. It's always something that's difficult to remember. There are these moments, right, that are so vital, and we tell ourselves, I will never forget. You speak to the people or have spoken to those who endured the Second World War and the trauma of it and the trouble of Nazism and National Socialism and all of that, and they say, we will never forget. We will never allow this to happen again. We will always remember. But of course, that's not so easy to do, is it? One generation replaces the next, and the awfulness of the war and the darkness of the war becomes past, distant, and insignificant. You think about communism and the like, and you think about the horrors of it. There are still persistent communist countries in our world that are devastating, difficult, and deadly. And yet there are people today still who advocate for communism, who think that if we just do it this time, it'll be fine. We'll get it right. They have amnesia. They've forgotten. They don't remember. And as a church, we can forget too. As families, we can forget. As children, we can forget. Especially because we get so blessed by this God. Remember, this people of Israel, not this particular generation, but nonetheless, this people of Israel would eventually be established in the land of Canaan. They would sit under trees they didn't plant, sit in houses they didn't build, work fields that they hadn't prepared. They would receive a land flowing with milk and honey. They would go from slavery and absolute financial poverty to great wealth. King Solomon would eventually reign. And then the Queen of Sheba rather would come and stand in awe of his wealth and of his provisions. That's how God deals with his people. That's how God blesses his people so often. But it is in that wealth and in that security and in that stability of life that we begin to forget, that we begin to think that it's because of us or that it's just natural, that it's just ordinary. You see that sometimes when a covenant youth of the congregation leaves the faith and walks away thinking that their marriage, that their business, that their life is going to be fine because, well, that's not from God. That's just ordinary life, normal business. But of course it is from God, isn't it? It is from God not only because in His Word He gives us the way in which we ought to live with each other. He gives us the pattern of living, the wisdom of this life. But because He is the overflowing fountain of good and from whom all things come. And when we despise Him, we never experience blessing. Yet despite this, Israel would do that very thing, wouldn't they? We know that the Israelites would repeatedly play the harlot with the other gods and would despise the Lord. You just think of the book of Judges and how they had to suffer so many times because they persistently forgot their God. Thus we should be warned and we should be reminded, even in this passage, that there is a good reason for why the Lord says to fathers and to mothers, you need to teach your children well. All of these activities that seem to you strange, they need to be what you use to educate your covenant youth. So that when your children ask you, what is this all about? What's the business with the yeast, Dad? Why can't we have yeast for a whole week? Why are we painting the door with blood? Why do we have to pick a lamb that we can eat just as a family? Why are you so careful in choosing one without a spot or blemish? Year after year after year, the Lord calls His people to celebrate this event, to stay up, to keep vigil, as the passage says, because the Lord kept vigil for us. And then He gives to His people the words to speak. What does this ceremony mean to you? They ask. Then tell your children, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of Israel, of the Israelites in Egypt, and spared our homes when He struck down the Egyptians. Now there's a word in there that's a little bit strange. Maybe not immediately evident because it is accurate in the telling of this text. It says the Lord spared our homes. Now that's true of the people that are in this event. The Lord did spare their homes, although this people would suffer and die in the desert. And yet the next generation, when they came into the land of Israel, they were to also say to their children, the Lord spared our homes. They weren't to say, the Lord spared our parents' home or our great-grandparents' or even our great-grandparents' home. The Passover was not some event that was historic only and had no current reality for the people of God. No, as Moses said to the Israelites before he gave them the law in Deuteronomy 5, it is not to your fathers but to you that God has made this covenant. And the people of God were then to say to their children, the Lord has spared us. For were it not for our God, we would still be in slavery. Were it not for our God, we would not be in the land of promise. Were it not for our God, we would not have all of these blessings. It is not just that God did something long ago. God has done something for me. And it was for me. It was to be for or it was in explaining the Lord's faithfulness to us that the people of God were to share the good news of the gospel with the succeeding generation. And they were to do it with great passion. One of the things about the leaven and about the fact that the Israelites had to eat it with their belts or cloaks tucked into their belts, sandals on their feet, staff in their hand, was precisely because the judgment was coming and they had to get out quick. It also gets mentioned to us, doesn't it, that they had to eat the unleavened bread because they were driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the next year, or 41 years later, if you will, when Israel was settled in the land of promise, let's say 100 years later, when they were all settled in their territories under their houses and it came time for the Passover and they had to again say that it was our deliverance that the Lord gave to us. They were to celebrate the Passover in the same way, cloaks tucked in, staff in hand, sandals on feet, ready to go. Now, obviously, they didn't have to leave anywhere, did they? They wouldn't be driven out of the land of Israel. Why would they have to appear as though they were in a rush, given that they would be settled in the kingdom of God? Well, that's simple enough to understand, isn't it, when you recognize that what God is saying to His people is not simply that they have to flee from Egypt, a political nation, an economic situation, but they were fleeing from oppression, from sin, from enslavement to sin. That they were to be ready to flee because God was coming to deliver them. That they were to rush out and into the grace of God. It's a lovely description, I think, of repentance and conversion. Our catechism will go on in time to teach us that repentance is turning from sin and turning to righteousness. And that it is to be done passionately, that we are to flee from sin, that we are to embrace the Lord. Israel was fleeing from sin here. They were to always flee. They were to be reminded every year again that they had to flee from sin, flee into the arms of their God. That there was to be a passion, a zeal, a sincerity about their relationship with God, about their worship of the Lord, about their celebration of the Passover, that it was not to be this empty rite, this mere going through the motions, but it was to be again a reminder that they had their only hope in life and in death was that they belonged to their God. They were to express that in the way that they celebrated the Passover, in the way that they communicated it to their children. And isn't that the calling of the church to this day? The calling of the church is not only to say that the gospel in Jesus Christ is the hope of salvation, the life that we have, the joy of our hearts, but we must say it with integrity and honesty. As parents, it must be our truth. We must embrace it before we tell it to our children. And when our children hear from us the call of the gospel, they must see from us a desire to flee sin and to pursue righteousness. There must be an integrity in the way that we witness to our families. Who we are must match what we say. But beyond that, as a church, we must be passionate about the things of the Lord. We must be passionate about delivering people from sin and bringing them into the grace of God. We must be a people that recognize the awfulness of sin and call others to join with us in celebrating the grace of God and rejoicing in His mercy. You'll notice that when the Israelites left Egypt, it wasn't just Israelites that left, was it? It was others too. Others who had heard from the Israelites the things of the Lord, who had seen with their own eyes the power of the living God, and who had said, "That is my God," and who desired to be with the people of Israel in the kingdom of God. And it remains the church's witness and work today, to this day, to teach and to show others of their need of salvation. Regularly, routinely, indeed, every Lord's Day, don't we? Every Lord's Day, we renew our covenant with the Lord. Every Lord's Day, we are reminded that we must flee sin and that we must seek the Lord, that we must rest in His grace. And every Lord's Day, we are reminded in the water of baptism, in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, in the preaching of the Word. And we are to remind our children then, we are to remind each succeeding generation of their blessedness and of their responsibility to lay hold of this grace through faith. Rejoicing in the God who is so great and gracious towards His people that He delivers them by the death of His own Son. It is too easy for us to take our place within the church for granted, to take our identity as Christians for granted. It is easy for us to fall into this sort of routine of spirituality, become cultural Christians instead of passionate, zealous Christians, giving our hearts to the Lord. It's easy for us to just go through the motions and to develop historical amnesia. But the Lord calls us to renew our commitment to Him, and in doing so, to speak of it to each succeeding generation. To speak of the great things of our God and the might of His grace, the way in which He delivers us, and that our hope is only found in Him. So that again, if you would understand who the church is, if you'd understand why it is that the Lord calls them to go into all the world and to disciple the nations, you need to understand why and what the Lord is doing. You need to understand the shadows, the types of Exodus 12 that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the great Lord and Savior. You need to understand that at the heart of everything we do and everything we say is the grace of God and the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. That's what this event does. It changes everything. It changes the way that we see the world. It changes the way that we see each other. It changes the way that we relate to God. And it changes the way that we relate to each other. Instead of trying to earn anything of our salvation from God, instead of trying to believe that as parents we can accomplish the salvation of our children, it teaches us that it is all of the Lord and calls us to point everyone and at every time to salvation in Him. We're going to need the grace of God to accomplish that, but let us see and let us be encouraged by the faithfulness of God in this passage. That the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New, the God of grace is the God who has saved us. Let us worship His name as we witness to the world of Him. Let's ask Him for grace to do that. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for what it is that You accomplished so long ago for Your people. It's a stunning and amazing deliverance, perfect in power, and effective and efficient in all the ways that You intended. Lord, may that encourage us and may it burden us to know that there are those who live in the darkness of sin and the rebellion against You who do not know Your holiness and believe that they can defy You despite Your repeated demonstrations of judgment against sin. Help us, O Heavenly God and Father, to witness to them, to witness not of our righteousness but of Your grace. Not of our ability to save or the church's ability to save, but of the blood of the cross. And help us to stand under that blood. Help us to find ourselves under that blood each and every day. According to Your grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.